Volume 4 focuses on the time covered to just the harvest of the gospel age, and particularly those scriptures and events regarding the removal of the old order of things in preparation for the full establishment of God's kingdom of peace and righteousness. Volume 4 covers the shaded area of the harvest of the gospel age on the chart of the ages by the orange arrow, the trial, trouble and destruction of the civil and ecclesiastical systems of our day. The summary is chapters 1 to 7, as we've covered in this convention, and it may appear on face value of a book of outdated facts, quotes and statistics, but I was rather amazed at how current for our day were the things Brother Russell wrote over 100 years ago. So as I quickly sum up the key points chapter by chapter, compare in the back of your minds the world of today compared to the world 100 years ago, and keep asking yourself the question, is not that just like today? You may be surprised also. Chapter 1, The Day of Vengeance, makes three distinct points. Firstly, many scriptures speak of a day of judgment, a day of darkness, wrath, anger, trouble, a day of vengeance to be dreaded. But these scriptures refer to a day of judgment upon nations, not individuals. First will come the destruction of the entire present order of things in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. Then will follow, under the favorable conditions of the kingdom, the day of individual judgment. Secondly, the main object of this volume is not to move people to repentance in the hope of averting the impending calamity, or is it to enlighten the world, which can only appreciate the logic of events and will have no other? But its aim is to forewarn, forearm comfort and encourage and strengthen the household of faith so that they may not be dismayed, so that they may be in full harmony and sympathy even with the severest measures of divine discipline in the chastening of the world, seeing by faith the glorious outcome in the precious fruits of righteousness and enduring peace. Thirdly, this chapter is an analysis of Isaiah 63:1-6 that we tried to cover in our Bible study yesterday. Isaiah stands, if we look at it, in the end of the gospel age picture. In verse 1, the conqueror he beholds is none other than our Lord, whose garments are dyed or stained with the blood of vanquished enemies. Edom was a name given to Jacob's brother, Esau, after he sold his birthright, and the name Edom also refers to Esau's descendants and the country in which they had settled. So Edom is a fitting picture of Christendom, the so-called Christian nations and their institutions, both civil and ecclesiastical. The symbolic Edom of Isaiah's prophecy corresponds to Babylon elsewhere in Isaiah, and also in the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and also in Revelations. Bozrah, the capital city of Edom, represents ecclesiasticism, the nominal church systems, and the chief citadel of such is Christendom. In verse 3, the treading of the winepress, as we've had in the previous presentations, is the last feature of the harvest after the reaping and gathering are finished. And Revelations 19:15 and also chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, which we had in our study, describe it as the winepress of the wrath of God, into which the vine of the earth, that is the fruitless branches of the nominal systems, are cast. Treading the winepress alone signifies the victory, and the peace that comes after the tumult will be by divine power and not through any might of any man. Chapter 2, The Doom of Babylon, is from Isaiah chapter 13. We'll read just verses 1 and 19 for time. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Wail, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 1, the word burden is also translated doom, and it carries the thought of a sentence or a punishment. The parallel prophecies about the doom of Babylon are found in Jeremiah and Revelations. The first key point is this one has both a literal fulfillment upon the literal city and empire of Babylon, and also a symbolic fulfillment upon symbolic Babylon. If the only fulfillment was to be the literal one, then the prophecy in Revelations 18 would not have been given, since the literal city and empire of Babylon was long destroyed before that was written. In the symbols Babylon, the city represents the nominal Christian church, sometimes just the mother, that is the Catholic Church, and sometimes both the mother and daughter, Catholic and Protestant churches. While Babylon the empire, a large entity, represents Christendom, the Christian nations, civil and ecclesiastical, is exactly the same as what was represented by Bozrah, the city, and Edom, the country, in which the previous chapter was stated. The name Babylon on page 24 has an interesting origination with the frustrating of the plan of the great tower called Babel, as we know, called confusion, because there God confounded human speech. But the native etymology made the name Babel, which instead of being a reminder of the Lord's displeasure, signified to them the gate of God. The subject of Babylon's confusion, national and ecclesiastical, is in chapters 5 and 6. In a subheading Babylon, Mother and Daughters, Brother Russell's very delicately explains that Babylon includes not only Catholic church systems, as his Protestant leaders would heartily concur, but Babylon includes the Protestant church systems as well. And Brother Russell plainly states that even the USA is among the nations of Christendom, Babylon in the larger sense. Babylon's doom will be both suddenly violent and a gradually consuming one. And scriptures illustrate both the suddenness and the gradualness of Babylon's doom are cited. Then the final point is made that the call has gone out to God's people to come out of Babylon. Hear this description of what it means to come out of Babylon. To come out of Babylon cannot mean a physical emigration from the midst of the nations of Christendom. For not only Christendom, but all the earth is to be devoured with the fire, that is the fiery trouble of the Lord's anger. To come out of Babylon implies the withdrawal from the various religious organizations whose doctrines misrepresent and make void the word of God. And it places us in the attitude of aliens towards all existing civil powers, not opposing aliens. However, the peaceable and law-abiding aliens who render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Aliens whose citizenship is in heaven and not upon the earth, and whose influence is always favorable to righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. The necessity and justice of the day of vengeance is chapter 3. And to effectively tell a story, one has to remember the five W words. What happened, to whom, when, where, and why. And Brother Russell was a master communicator. In two chapters, an overview of what happens in the day of vengeance. What, to whom, where, and when. Now in this third chapter, he tells us the reason why. The chapter begins with two precepts of justice that may at first appear to be unjust. And the citation is Matthew 23 verses 35 to 36. Our Lord said that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of Abel, the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bacariah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. It appears unjust for one generation to be punished for the sins they did not commit. for sins, in other words, committed by previous generations. This was Jesus' pronouncement upon natural Israel in the harvest of the Jewish age. And it is similar to God's pronouncement upon Christendom in the harvest of the gospel age. The second precept of justice that also might seem unjust is that God upholds men accountable, not only for what they know, but also for what they would know if they apply their hearts unto instruction, for the lessons which experience and observation are designed to teach. So these two precepts of justice taken together form God's law of cause and effect, which holds the seeds of the far-sowing seed must necessarily germinate, develop, and bring forth fruitage, and a harvest that sometime is inevitable, and when the good fruit will be gathered and the evil fruit will be destroyed. And that harvest began in 1874. Under the responsibilities of Christendom and an attitude towards them, Brother Russell points out how Christendom has had adequate time to learn the lessons of experience and observation and to be able to plant the seeds of justice, love and wisdom. But instead the nations have totally disregarded instructions in righteousness. And examples are given of how the civil governments and the corporations have ignored history's lessons by concentrating wealth and power in the hands of a few, and as a result, the detriment of many. And for a time, this inequality can endure, but the discontent of the oppressed have-nots will continue to build up against the few haves until society explodes. Having examined how the civil institutions of Christendom have ignored history's lessons, Pastor Russell turns next his scrutiny on the religious instructions and shows how they, too, have had precept upon precept and warnings, yet their too power and position are so highly sought after. Even temporal frame and prosperity have become part of what it means to be successful in a ministry. Just listen to the gem words of Brother Russell from pages 61 to 62. In the clerical profession, a refined, pleasant demeanour, moderate ability to address a public assembly twice a week on some theme taken from the Bible, together with a moderate education, good moral character, secure to any young man entering the profession, the respect and reverence of his community, a comfortable salary and a quiet, undisturbed and easy life. If he had superior talent, the people who are admirers of oratory soon discover it, and before long he is called to be more lucrative charge. And almost before he knows it, he has become famous among men who rarely stop to question whether his piety, his faith, humility and godliness have kept pace in development with his intellectual and oratorical progress. These circumstances have thus brought into the pulpit a very large portion of what the scriptures designate hireling shepherds. These hireling shepherds are like the blind leading the blind until they both fall into the ditch of skepticism and unbelief in the scriptures. But the responsibilities lie not alone with the leaders of the nominal churches. Brother Russell expounds upon the personal responsibility of individual Christians to search the scriptures daily, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. This same principle of personal responsibility holds good in temporal as well as spiritual things. Recognizing the coming catastrophe, the wisest course in our dealings with our fellow man is to be not only just, but kind and generous to our fellow man in every rank and condition of life. In other words, to apply the golden rule and love our neighbours as ourselves for even the wildest confusion. There may be discriminations in favour of those who have shown themselves just and generous and kind, along with extreme wrath against those who have practised and defended oppression. And an example of this discrimination, the pastor references the French Revolution that we had referenced in our talks earlier. Under the relationship of the heathen nations to Christendom and to the Great Tribulation, even the heathen nations who never had the prophets and saints of God among them are accountable, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1. And it's quite a lengthy passage there, verses 18 to 32, which we cannot go into for time. Even the heathen nations know of God's basic principles by observing the natural laws of his creation, and they are accountable for not adhering to those principles. Additionally, the heathen nations will suffer the same destruction as Christendom, because the material welfare of the heathen nations is linked to and dependent upon the more advanced Christian nations. So when Christendom falls, so will the heathen nations. Brother Russell carries this illustration of a court of justice through chapters 3, 4, and 5. The word arraignment is a legal term that refers to a formal accusation, a reading of a charge against the accused in the presence of a judge. And the main scriptures for chapter 4 are cited from Psalm 50. He paints a word picture of this courtroom drama on pages 75 to 76. The civil and ecclesiastical powers of Christendom, Babylon, are now being weighed in the balances of justice in full view of the world. The hour of judgment having come, the judge is now on the bench. The witnesses, the general public, are present. And at this stage of the trial, the powers that be are permitted to hear the charges and then to speak for themselves. Their cases are being tried in an open court, and all the world looks on with intense and feverish interest. In that great court, the judge seated on the bench is none other than Jehovah, with our Lord Jesus at his side. There are three tables, in the front of where the three accused parties are seated: the monarchy, the aristocracy, and of course the clergy. Against these three defendants are many witnesses, the world of mankind, more educated than ever, able to read and think and discern for themselves the quality of their leaders, raise their charges and accusations. And here Brother Russell details the charges under three subheadings. And the first is the world's arraignment of the civil powers. The first charge, charges against the civil powers, is the extravagant spending on palaces, parties, and the trappings of office while the poor are totally neglected. Second charge is spending more than the country can afford, leaving the country in debt. Third charge is spending valuable resources on armies and weapons instead of on agriculture and commerce. The saying, guns instead of butter, to, as we say today, further retarding the economic prosperity that might have been gained. And to support these charges, Brother Russell quotes newspaper journals and writers of his day, the New York Post, the London Telegraph, and of course the good known author Charles Dickens. And the subheading ends with these words: thus the judgment of the civil power is going against them. Not only is the press thus outspoken, but the people everywhere are loudly talking and clamoring against the powers that be. The unrest is universal and is becoming more and more dangerous every year. After the charges against the monarchy, the civil powers, come the charges against the aristocracy. And the main charge is the concentration of wealth and power into the hands of a few, and to the detriment of the many, creating a class system based on money and a tension that exists between rich and poor, labor and capital. Just listen to what he says on pages 96 and 96. Like surging waves of the sea under a rising wind, sound the concerted mutterings of innumerable voices against the present social system, particularly insofar as it is seen to be inconsistent with the moral code contained in the Bible, which Christendom in a general way claims to recognize and follow. The world's testimony against the present social system is heard everywhere in every land. All men declare it to be a failure. The opposition is increasingly active and is spreading alarm all over the world. terribly shaking all confidence in the existing institutions. The charges are detailed and supported by newspaper and journal accounts of extravagance. And Brother Russell quotes an article that points to the disappearance of the middle class as a driver of discontent with the social order of the day. Stop and think. Isn't that just what's happening today? The third and last group of defendants to hear the charges against them is the clergy, in a subheading, the world's judgment of the ecclesiastical powers. And the criticism of the ecclesiastical powers is as severe as that of the civil and social powers. Just listen to this quote from the publication that's titled from North American Review. The church professes to teach the precepts of Christ, to preach his gospel. The word listens and replies, you have perverted the truth. When the poor and needy, the oppressed and sorrowing, who are taught to look to heaven for future recompense, saw holy priests and favoured princes robed in purple, fine linen and faring sumptuously every day, saw them laying up treasures on earth in defiance of moth and rust and thieves, saw them with easy consciences serving God and mammon, they began to doubt their sincerity. This chapter on the arraignment of Babylon comes back to the scripture in Psalm 50. And we see Babylon arraigned to answer for herself in the presence of an assembled world. Though God has kept silence during all the centuries wherein evil triumphed in his name and his true saints suffered persecution in multiple forms, he has not been oblivious to those things. And now the time has come whereof he spoke by the prophet saying, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Let all who would be alert and on the right side in these times of tremendous import mark well these things and see how perfectly prophecy and fulfillment correspond. Chapter 5, Babylon before the great court, her confusion national. It wasn't covered by any of our presenters over the 2 days. But part of the theme text for the chapter is Luke chapter 21, verses 22, 25 to 26. I quote, and for these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity, for the roaring of the sea and the billows, men fainting for fear, for expectation of the things which are coming on the world. The very first sentence sums up the whole chapter, that the civil powers of Christendom perceive that the judgment is going against them and that the stability of their power is by no means assured is very manifest. Brother Russell quotes the journals of his day to show how the kings and emperors and nations are indeed perplexed at the unrest of the people, not knowing how to calm them, distressed at the impending war that none of them want, but which all of them seem powerless to avoid. One quote he uses mentions that the century that began in 1800 has not had a single year of peace. In that century, England had 54 wars, France had 42, Russia 23, Austria 14, Prussia 9. Another quote tells of several kings who are openly declaring their intentions to relinquish their thrones. Several quotes detail the arms race that caused men's hearts to fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Compared to the laser-guided missiles of today and biological weapons we have, the old Gatling gun and smokeless powder seem insignificant. But in their day, these inventions were what we would term as quantum leaps in technology that enabled man to kill his fellow man with incredible speed and efficiency. Pastor Russell points out that not even the USA, sheltered and favoured as it is, was still part of Christendom and would not escape the turmoil. The chapter ends with a subheaded mentioning the cry of peace when there is no peace that is taken from Jeremiah 6 and 14. Chapter 6, Babylon before the great throne. Sorry, before the great court. The confusion, ecclesiastical. Here in this chapter, the various quotes give us a glimpse of the world over 100 years ago. I'll reduce the quotes down to their essence, and the whole chapter, for that matter, can be boiled down to the second paragraph of the chapter on page 158. If the civil powers of Christendom are in perplexity and distress of nations is everywhere manifest, the religious situation surely presents no hopeful contrast of peace and security. For modern ecclesiasticism, like the nations, is ensnared in a net of its own weaving. If the nations, having sown to the wind the seeds of unrighteousness, are about to reap an abundant harvest in a whirlwind of affliction, the great nominal church, ecclesiastical Christendom, which has shared in the sowing, shall also share in the reaping. The characteristics of the nominal church system that demonstrate the confusion include ignoring the Bible and teachings for doctrine, the God-dishonoring precepts of man. Secondly, teaching conflicting doctrines that cause antagonistic divisions, adopting ritual forms of godliness in the place of heart worship, including the worldly entertainment in church services to draw in otherwise disinterested members. In a subheader entitled The Charges Preferred Against Ecclesiasticism, Brother Russell lists three: inconsistency, lack of piety, and a failure to accomplish a mission of converting the world, proving it was not God's mission. In ecclesiasticism, takes the stand and indirectly renders her account. There is no defense against the charges. The tank is empty. Even Methodism appears the most godly and least pretentious denomination, is shown to have degraded just like all the rest. A report, an analysis of the World Parliament of Religions held in Chicago in 1893 follows, where for some 7 days, 5,000 attendees heard speeches from representatives of nearly all the religions on the earth. In his final analysis of the outcome, he says on page 238, viewed from its own standpoint, the Parliament has pronounced a grand success, and the thoughtless, always charmed with noise and glitter and show, responded, Amen. They foolishly imagine that the whole unregenerate world is to be gathered into one universal bond of religious unity and brotherhood. Then he goes on, but while the general impression created by the great parliament was that it was the first step, and a long one, toward a realization of the angel's message at the birth of Christ, of peace on earth and goodwill towards men, rightly viewed, it was another manifestation of the faithlessness of Christendom. Then Brother Russell offers several unfavorable results of the Parliament, including giving the impression that heathen religions are just as valid as the Gospels of Christ, and promoting unity at the expense of truth. In this, the confusion of Babylon, ecclesiasticism before the great court, is well and truly demonstrated. Brother Russell states that the nominal churches will indeed come together in closer cooperation as prophesied in Isaiah 34 and 4 and Revelation 6, 14. What do we have today occurring? Thus, there is a general banding together of the powers that be then, both civil and ecclesiastical, and a mutual dependence one upon another. The ecclesiastical powers referred to in the scriptures as the powers of the heavens or the nominal spiritual powers are approaching each other truly and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. But while they'll fold them together as thorns, for there can be no peace and comfortable affiliation of liberty-loving Protestants and the tyrannical spirit of papacy. And while they are drunken as drunkards, in other words, intoxicated with the spirit of the world, the wine of Babylon, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry in that great cataclysm of trouble, anarchy, predicted in the word of God as the introduction of the millennial kingdom. Chapter 7, the nations assemble and preparations of the elements of the great fire of God's indignation, includes again a large number of quotes and statistics. It opens up with Zephaniah chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 that we had cited in our talks. Therefore wait ye for me, saith Jehovah, until the day that I rise up to pray, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the peoples of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Jehovah to serve him with one consent. The main point of the chapter is given on pages 270 to 271. The gathering of the nations in these last days in fulfillment of the above prophecy is very notable. Modern discovery and invention have indeed made the remotest ends of the earth neighbours to each other. Travel, mailing facilities, the telegraph, the telephone, commerce, the multiplication of books and newspapers, etc., have brought all the world to a considerable extent into a community of thought and action hitherto unknown. Can you imagine what Brother Russell would write about our internet of today, Facebook, our mobile phones, and our ability to have conventions online from countries all over the world together all at the one time? Truly, the nations are assembled in a manner not expected, yet in the only manner in which they could be assembled, in common interest and activity, but alas, lacking brotherly love. For selfishness marks every step of this progress, as the previous discourse gave. The spirit of enterprise, of which selfishness is the motive power, has prompted the construction of the railways, the steamships, the telegraphs, the cables, the telephones. Selfishness has gathered the nations and has been steadily preparing them for the predicted and now fast approaching retribution, anarchy, which is so graphically described as the fire of God's jealousy or anger, which is about to consume utterly the present social order. Under the social elements preparing for the fire, Brother Russell describes how the rich have piled up their wealth in hopes that it will protect them from the coming trouble. He cites names like Astor and Rockefeller that we just had before. Gould and Vanderbilt are listed among their net worth. Today's list of names would include names like Buffett and Gates. The extravagance of these multimillionaires is decrepit really, but Pastor Russell also tempers the condemnation of the rich by explaining that their taxes and charitable donations give some benefit to the community, and their spending on goods and services, although selfishly motivated, does create jobs. None of this explanation, however, excuses or absolves the insensitivity and extravagance of the wealth. Brother Russell examines the part liberty and knowledge play in the part in preparations of the elements for the great fire. Just listen to these quotes from pages 305 and 307. Christian doctrines promote liberty. Liberty leads to and grasps knowledge and education. But liberty and knowledge are dangerous to human welfare. except under obedience to the letter and the spirit of the royal law of love. The recent great increase of knowledge, instead of exalting knowledge to the seat of power, has enthroned selfishness. Selfishness dominates and uses knowledge and liberty as its servants. And this combination is now ruling the world, and even its valuable elements are rendered enemies of righteousness and peace by reason of selfishness being in control. In the last 75 pages of the chapter, Brother Russell demonstrates an excellent understanding of economics and the Industrial Revolution, international trade, free markets versus monopolies, the law of supply and demand, the end of slavery, which happened just 34 years before this volume was written, was actually an economic benefit to former slave owners because it was far cheaper to hire a worker than to own one and to have to feed, to house, to clothe, provide health care for him or her. And for a time, the Industrial Revolution provided jobs for most. But selfish competition and the strain between workers and their bosses, capital and labour, would, Brother Russell predicted, result in fewer jobs at lower pay, leading to economic depression, discontent and riots. Pastor Russell cited the increase of women in the workforce, cheap overseas labour, and advances in technology as development supported his prediction. Even labour unions, who have not been on the scene to that long ago, were described as being a small help to the workers, while providing large opportunities for the union leaders to wield power for their own selfish needs, only making a bad situation even get worse. Under the yellow man with white money, Brother Russell recounts how Western companies have relocated to the Far East in search for cheaper labour, have trained thousands of newly skilled foreign workers who quickly set up their own competing factories. After describing at length how Great Britain was already suffering high unemployment in the shoemaking trade, Brother Russell says in a subheading, National Aggression Related to Industrial Interests. The secret of British aggression and the empire expansion. It is not prompted merely by a desire to give other nations wiser rulers and better governments, nor merely by a love of acreage and power. It's done as part of the war of trade, the industrial war. Nations are conquered, not to pillage them as of old, but to serve them, to secure their trade. And in this warfare, Great Britain has been most successful, and in consequence, her wealth is enormous. Brother Russell warns against monopolistic powers of trust, powerful corporations that could fix the price of essential goods and services. Today, trusts are things of the past nearly. The virtual monopolies still arise now and then in certain industries with the same results Pastor Russell described. The chapter ends with these words on pages 383 to 384. It is evident that no one man or company of men can change the present order of society. But by the Lord's power and in the Lord's way, as pointed out in the scriptures, it can and it will be changed by and by a perfect system that is based not upon selfishness, but upon love and justice. And to introduce this, the present conditions must be entirely overthrown. The new wine will not be put into the old bottles, nor a new patch upon the old garment. Hence, with sympathy for both rich and poor in the woes near at hand, we can only pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The conclusion. Maybe are you curious as to how this book ends? So maybe the second half of the volume, or the second half, volume four, or the second half of this vitamin capsule will be covered in a future convention if it be the Lord's will. But if you can't wait, you can always read the rest of the book. And may God add his blessing that you can all make your calling and election sure. Amen.